Now turn for our scripture reading to the book of 1 Samuel and the chapter 10. The book of 1 Samuel and the 10th chapter. For those of you who are visiting with us today, first of all, I extend to you a very warm welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to let you know, as a church, we have been going through the book of 1 Samuel. And we arrive in chapter 10. The evenings are usually a gospel message. The morning, we hope, is good, solid Christian teaching, an exposition of God's Word. And we trust that we'll all be fed and instructed in the Word of God. 1 Samuel and the chapter 10. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred Word. The Lord truly give us ears to hear and hearts to receive His Word this morning. Then Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it upon his head, and kissed him, and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, The asses which thou wantest to seek are found, and lo, my father have left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son? Then shall thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee, and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings, and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee, and show thee what thou shalt do." And it was so, that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. And the people said one to another, "What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And one of the same place answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, "Whither went ye?" And he said, "To seek the asses." When we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you." And Saul said unto his uncle, "He told us plainly that the asses were found, but of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not." And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpeh, and said unto the children of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set us a king over us, Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. When they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. And Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. The children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Amen. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. May the Lord be pleased to teach it to our needful and never dying souls here in this place today. May the Lord humble us and give us minds and hearts to understand, ready to receive his word, and not merely, friends, to be hearers of God's word, but to be doers of God's word indeed. Let us pray, let us seek the Lord in prayer this morning. Well, dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention. I ask you, please, to direct your prayerful attention to those words that I read to you earlier. They're in 1 Samuel, the chapter 10. And commencing there at the verse 1, as we continue to make our way through the Word of God here in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 10 and the verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his, that is Saul's, head, and kissed him, and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Here Samuel is the last judge. The last judge. He judged many years. The book of Judges is over. Eli judged 40 years, and Samuel has judged a good number of years as well. But his sons, remember, who he appointed to be judges with him, became corrupt. They took bribes. And it was a terrible state. The nation of Israel was in a terrible state. But Samuel, himself being a judge, has set things right. But as I said, he's appointed now in his latter years his two sons to be judges. But they took bribes. And we read they perverted justice. And the people of Israel became very upset, very disgruntled over all of this. And instead of dealing with the matter properly and correctly, instead of saying to Samuel, let us seek the Lord as to what the Lord's will is, what did they do? They said, we want a king to be like the rest of the world. That's what we want. We want a king. And many churches, friends, many churches and many Christians do things the way they want to do. But they don't follow God's word. And there's so much instruction here for us. We are to follow God's way, God's appointed way. They were to receive a king, but the right kind of king. They'd become very pragmatic. Wouldn't we agree that churches and Christians become very pragmatic today? This is very applicable to us. The word of God is always relevant. You know, whether we study the Old Testament, the New Testament, it is always relevant. And so they capitulated to flimsy pragmatism. Oh, we will have a king because we want to be like the other nations. That was their cry. And God had said to Samuel, warn them, tell them, What kind of a king that would be like the rest of the nations? He'd be a worldly king, an ungodly king. He would tax the people to the hilt. He would take their sons and their daughters, their best sons, the finest, their choicest sons, their choicest daughters. And he would need to take them, and he would need to take a tenth of their income. They would be taxed to the hilt on everything. We know this from chapter 8, as he warned them. God said, warn them. Because this king would have to maintain his generals. He was going to have an army. And of course, we know this. You've studied the book of Judges, if you study the book of Exodus, if you study the Old Testament, up till now, God has defeated all of the enemies of his people. When they submitted to him, when they obeyed him, when they followed his commandments, God delivered him, his people, from all of their enemies. Didn't he promise that? Long before. But of course, when they sinned, God provided no protection. I mean, just consider what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now the Philistines came out against the children of Israel, but then they prayed under Samuel's commandment because the Lord had said so. And they gave up their idols. When they did, Samuel offered a suckling lamb, and God discomfited. He sent thunder and rain and discomfited the Philistines, and they were slain. Not a Philistine that came out to battle against them was left standing. God has thus far delivered his people from all of their enemies. And the Lord said to Samuel, warn the people what kind of a king they're going to have. The problem they had, as I said, and I'm reiterating again, it was not wrong for them to ask for a king, but the kind of king that they wanted was so that they could be like the rest of the nations. The problem is, Samuel, it's not so much your sons, but the problem is we are not like the world. And that's how so much of the modern church is today. Friends, we do not bring the world into the church. The church needs to be different and needs to be distinct. We are God's people and we are called to be a holy people. You know, some people think that the way in which the church is to expand and is to grow, is to be like the world. Friends, there's nothing further from the truth than that. We are to be different. We are to be distinct. If you just hearken, look back over to 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. They said, nay, we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Again, in Deuteronomy, God said that they would have a king. Like David, a man after God's own heart. That is what is different between David and Samuel. David was a man after God's own heart, but they said, nay, we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and may go out before us and fight our battles. But friends, God has fought all the battles for his people. And remember what the Lord had said, if you just look back over to 1 Samuel 8:7. What did the Lord say to Samuel? Samuel, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. Samuel, the problem is not with you, and it's not even so much your sons, but the problem is they will not submit to me, the true, the living God. That's the issue, isn't it? And now God is really giving them a king in his anger. We know from Hosea 13, verse 11, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. God will take this man away, but he is giving this worldly king to Israel to prepare them for David and ultimately to prepare God's people for the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. I gave them a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. Here is a worldly king. You want a worldly king? I'll give him to you, says the Lord. Problem is, they were worldly. And they are going to cry, as the Lord says in chapter 8. They will cry that God will remove this king, but God won't do it immediately. It's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. Sadly, so often, many of the convulsions in the churches today, when there is problems, it's often due to the fact that, you know, people, they want an unbiblical solution to a problem. Something's not right, something's gone wrong, we'll do this to fix it. And it's not a biblical solution. It's not right. It's a lack of humility, isn't it? It's a lack of seeking God. This king would impose upon them great burdens. He would take away their sons, their daughters, take away all their choice olive yards, fields, their cattle, their livestock, so much of it, because he would have to maintain his military might, his generals. But you've got to do that. If you want a great big army, you've got to support the generals. But God will fight the battles of his people. But they said, we don't care what you're saying, Samuel. We want a king. The problem is, we're not like these nations around us. And I stressed time and time again, sadly, when we go wrong as Christians, we are hasty, we're hot-headed, we're high-minded. And often the Lord will give his people what they want to their own hurt and to their own chastening. I'm sure we can all testify to this to one degree or another. Now remember, last week in chapter 9, we considered the astounding providence of God in how actually Samuel doesn't even need to go out and find this king. But God is going to send him to Samuel right across from the other side of the country. And we know for Saul, his day begins by his father's asses going amiss. His father's name was Kish, a mighty man, a very strong man, powerful. And he sent his son Saul out to look for those asses. And they went from town to town, from city to city. And they traveled, they traveled, they traveled. Until finally the servant that was with Saul said, oh, I've heard of a prophet. And not by accident, not by chance, they're not far from the city where that prophet is. And they meet some young maidens there taking water from the well, and they say, oh, we know where he is. He's offering a feast up to the Lord today. Go into the city and you'll meet him right there. And the day before that, what did God say? God said to Samuel, that I will send a man from Benjamin, from the very tribe, and you will anoint him as king. Isn't that amazing? Now, friends, we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. God has decreed all things whatsoever should come to pass. Ephesians 1:3. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He plans, he determines all things. We believe that the Bible teaches and predestination, election, that God has elected and predestinated a multitude of people, that they should come and they should hear the word and they should believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and they should be saved. All of that is planned by God. And the Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they come to me and I give them eternal life. Before Nathanael spoke to the Lord, he said, I knew thee. As he was sitting under the fig tree, he knew him. The Lord has ordered everything, but man still is responsible for his sin, isn't he? The sovereignty of God does not excuse man in his sin. Neither does this deem God responsible for sin. The fact that God has ordered it. Men do things of their own volition, their own will. But it's a sinful heart, isn't it? We all sinned in Adam. We fell in Adam, the Bible says, and sin is spread to all men. But God is absolutely sovereign. He has determined all things, even the very fact that Saul's father's Kish, his asses would go missing, and that would lead to Saul being led all the way to Samuel. That's amazing, isn't it? And telling Samuel that this man will appear. Notice in chapter 9, verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over all my people. And then he comes in his presence, and, well, he sits at the table and he gives him honor, and he tells him that his father's asses are found. And that's amazing, isn't it? How did Samuel know? Well, because God told him. And God determined how they would be found. And he tells, if you just look at chapter 9, verse 20, he tells Saul that Saul is the desire of Israel. Now, what does he mean there? He says, and as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? What do Israel desire? They desire a worldly king. And guess what, Saul? You're the man. You're the man. You are the desire of Israel. What did Israel desire? We desire a king that we may be like the rest of the nations. Saul, you're the man. And then what does he say? Who am I? I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, the least of the tribes. Yeah, but the Lord is sovereign. And the Lord is going to set this man as king. Now, again, all these providences leading to Saul's kingship simply could not be made up. God is not sort of making things up as things go along. These things are not happening in the abstract. They're not happening in the random. These aren't random. These aren't chance events, friends. But God is sovereign and over all things. In Isaiah 46, the verse 11, we read, God says, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. And the Lord says this. This is a remarkable verse. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel, even the little bird in the Amazon forest, my friends, every movement of every blade of grass, everything is under God's sovereign control. God is directing all things and ordering all things. Psalm 135, the verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. God is over all things. Job 23, verse 13. But he, that is God, is in one mind. Who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. God does what he has decreed and determined to do. Now, some people have a real problem with that. We've met Christians who loathe and despise the idea of a God of providence, of a God of order, of a God that has determined all things. And they say, well, that violates man's will. Well, they're going to have a real problem with this passage, let me show you today. They're going to have a real problem with 1 Samuel chapter 10. But we never have a problem with God's word. You know, we do believe that the scriptures tell us that Jonah was swallowed by a large fish, a whale, if you want to call it. Well, I would believe the Bible if the Bible said, you know, Jonah swallowed the large fish. Okay? I just believe the word of God. And we do as Christians, do we not? We believe it's the truth. And whatever God says goes. Now you think of the alternative. If God has not decreed, if God has not determined things, it's even worse. Because then nobody would be saved. Because the Bible teaches man has a totally depraved, fallen heart. And the scriptures say, none seek after God. No, not one. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. And so what's the alternative? If God is not sovereign, and if he does not save sinners, nobody would ever be saved. What did he say to his disciples, the Lord Jesus? I have chosen you. And he calls his people. He saves them and he draws them. And so we believe in an absolute sovereign God. You think if I mentioned Nebuchadnezzar last week, you know from the book of Daniel, how in God's displeasure, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, through Daniel, you're going to eat grass for 7 years. But not only that, you're going to grow birds' claws. And you're going to grow feathers. Did Nebuchadnezzar choose to do that? No, of course not. No man would ever choose that. Nobody would have the ability to actually change his body. But God did it. And so God does interfere. God does. And some people retort and say, well, that's unfair. Well, what did Nebuchadnezzar deserve? Never wag a finger at God, friends. Nebuchadnezzar deserved God's wrath. And that's what I deserve. That's what everybody deserves, is God's wrath. Never say God is unfair. If you want God to be fair, he'd send us all to hell. Wouldn't he? That's what we deserve. We deserve his wrath. So we don't complain about a sovereign God. And here we see in this chapter the sovereignty of God. And there are those who rail against it. But what God is doing in raising this man, who at first is a very shy young man. We know from chapter 9, he literally, as we read also here in chapter 10, he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a tall, shy man. We're told that he was choice. We looked at the Hebrew word there, choice. That means he was strong in terms of physical stature, mental ability, but he was also goodly. He was handsome to look at. But as we have already seen, he is shy. And God is going to work something in him here that is going to make him favorable as a king, so that when the people see him, they'll say, here is our king. We must have this man as our king. That was the one thing that he was lacking. And God will give him a new, not a new heart, but a different heart. I'm going to show you here, I trust from Scripture, that this is not the new birth. This is not regeneration. Saul is not a converted man, as we will see from Scripture. He reminds us of Judas. There are striking parallels in Scripture concerning these two men, Judas and Saul. Now, what is very striking? As we close last week in chapter 9, in the verse 27, we see how Samuel took him aside for a little while. It says there in verse 27, and as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on. And here he is now with Saul, but stand thou still for a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Now, what is very striking and serves as a bit of a warning is the time period now where Samuel shows him the word of God, and we don't really know what he told him from the word of God. But he would have spoke of God's, no doubt, God's law and God's grace, and maybe he even spoke of the way of salvation. We don't know. But he simply opened up the word of God. From that time to this chapter here now, in the verse 6 of chapter 10, God gives him a different heart. There's not a long period of time, and that's just a warning. What we will see in the point here of Saul's life is that he doesn't get the better for it. Again, this is not regeneration. This is not the new birth, because this man gets worse as time goes on. He begins to develop an overconfident spirit, a haughty, high-minded spirit, to the point where he wants to kill David, and to the point that he even takes his own life, he falls on his sword, and to the point where God sends an evil spirit to him. And God never does that to his children, by the way. But God did that to Judas and allowed for that. But not so in the case of his redeemed. And so here in chapter 10, Saul receives a new heart. But he receives, first of all, a new station. We notice there in the verse 1 that Samuel takes a vial of oil, poured it upon his head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee captain over his inheritance?" So in the first place here, I want you to see with me that this chapter begins with the anointing of Saul. And really, this anointing is showing that his authority, the authority that he receives, is all derived. This authority is from God. And we must remind ourselves that even the powers that be now, Romans 13, are from God. Do the Scriptures not teach us that? There's not a power, says the apostle, that is not of God. God has decreed and appointed our own monarch. It's not that, you know, God approves of all those monarchs. But God is giving here the king that the nation wanted as part of his chastening to this nation. It's the old saying, you know, countries often get the kings they deserve, or they elect such people. Samuel here is anointing him, and he's really, by anointing him, pouring this oil over his head, saying that God is over this. It's derived authority. Saul, as we know, was a nobody, came from nowhere, but power had been given to him. It's the same with Pontius Pilate. Remember when Pontius Pilate was going through the motions of washing his hands and saying, "After that, I have nothing to do with this man." And before that, he said to the Lord Jesus, "Dost thou not know that I have power?" And what did the Lord Jesus say? He said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." John 19, verse 11. No power, Pilate, apart from my heavenly Father, apart from God. Secondly, you notice Samuel kissed him. This is simply was an acknowledgement on Samuel's part that Saul was being set apart as the king. And this is what people did. They kissed the king. Now, we know from the Psalm 2, that's a wonderful psalm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, the kissing encompassed this whole sense that you were embracing this one here, but not embracing Saul in and of himself, but God's appointment of him. But there we have it in Psalm 2 concerning the Lord Jesus. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling." And then it says, "Kiss the Son," capital S, signifying the Lord Jesus, "lest he be angry and ye perish from the way." Now think of it, Judas gave a kiss of betrayal, didn't he? That was his kiss. But we, as it were, we embrace, we love our Lord Jesus, don't we? Peter says, "Whom you have not seen, you love." Can we explain the love that we have toward the Lord Jesus? We've never seen him, but we love him. Why? Because the Scriptures say, because he first loved us. That's proof he loves you. We love him, says the apostle, because he first loved us. What a wonderful verse. I wonder if you've ever thought of it in those terms. We love him because he first loved us. When he restored Peter, he said, "Peter, lovest thou me?" He didn't say, "Peter, I want you to tell me this theological issue, that Peter, I just want to know, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, thou knowest I love thee." And you know, if we love the Lord, we can be assured that he will love us in this life and that he will be the strength of our days. Now let's come back to the text. Here Samuel gives Saul this anointing, and then he kisses him, and there are three signs. This is truly remarkable in this passage. Three signs that assure Saul that this is God's doing, not that he approves of Saul. First of all, notice verse 2, that Saul will hear an important message as he goes back home to his father. As he passes by, there will be two men at Rachel's tomb or sepulchre. Notice, when thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelizah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father have left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Remember, he's gone a-missing for a while now. The father must be wondering, where is my son? But Samuel says to him, you know what? As you pass by, there's going to be two men there. Now, Samuel's not even gone. Nothing's been prearranged. Everything is ordered by God. Do you see God's sovereignty again? Do you see not how he orders all things? And this ought to be such a great comfort for the Christian, friends, that we do not believe in a world of chaos, in a God that has not planned and ordered all things. Secondly, you notice in the verse 3 to 4, Saul will see three men carrying three kids, three loaves, and a bottle of wine. Now, you can't make that up, can you? You can't conspire these things. You can't construe them in the mind. Then thou shalt go on forward from thence. Here's this other sign. And thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. I mean, it's all very specific. It's all very precise, isn't it? No room for error, friends. Did you know that in the Old Testament, if a man was caught lying in his prophecy, he was killed? I wonder what that would do with all the modern charismatic teachers today. You'd have to put them to death, so many of them, because they speak falsehoods and lies. These are truths. These are truths. God knew these men, and God told Saul, Samuel, and this is the sign. Here's another sign. This is extraordinary. And many people struggle over this, particularly the verse 9, but we'll come to that in a moment. And here's this other sign. It seems strange. Samuel will actually prophesy. But you say he's a lost man. Yeah, well, so was Judas. So was Balaam. You know these men from Scripture. They prophesied, but they were false. God had endued them with a particular ability, and many will be deceived. But this is all to as we'll see here now, he gives him this gift to prophesy so that the people get behind him and so that he has this sort of confidence. But friends, he's not a saved man. He's not converted. Notice in the verse 5, after that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets, that's from the school of the prophets, as in the day of Elisha, coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy. Now notice, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them. This is going to be extraordinary. And as you notice, these things are, Samuel is simply declaring what the Lord has said he will bring about by providence. And these are all signs sort of signifying to Saul that God has appointed him to this, and he will become emboldened, as it were, as he goes from sign to sign, and then finally as he prophesies, and that the people will highly esteem him as a king. And they'll say, here is our king. They wanted a king, they wanted a worldly king, and that's certainly what they're going to get. But let me emphasize again, this man is not a saved man. Now you notice there that this man, and thou shalt be turned into another man. At the end there of the verse 6, and thou shalt be turned into another man. This does not mean the new birth, as we will see from Ezekiel, but he's going to be a different person. Not the same shy, tall giant who was obeying his great big father. No, but he's going to become another man. He's going to be highly esteemed. And let me just say this, God didn't ask him permission, did he? Let me just stop and ask that question. Did God ask permission? Well, I suppose he could have said no, but, you know, read Romans 9. Who shall resist God's will? Nobody will. Now verse 7. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. Not in a saving sense, but God is with him. God is emboldening him. God is setting him up in this office. Verse 8. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. Now, very interesting here. Let me just interject this. He obeys Samuel on this occasion. But we know later there's another occasion when he doesn't wait for Samuel. Why? Because he is getting worse, proud. And he interferes with the priestly office. And Saul, he offers sacrifice to God. And that was never to be the work of a king. Remember, Samuel is both judge and priest at this time. On this occasion, he waits. But on another occasion, the next occasion, he doesn't wait. And as a result, God rejects him as king because he interfered with the priesthood and the sacrifices. Now notice, Saul, thirdly, amongst the prophets, verse 9 to the verse 13, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day, and when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb or a saying, is Saul among the prophets? So in other words, when people saw something extraordinary in life now, it became the saying. Man, you know, we use the saying, can pigs fly? The saying became, is Saul among the prophets? This is simply unbelievable. Can this be true? Nobody would have imagined this tall, shy giant now is emboldened. You see, God has set him up as a king. You want a worldly king? I'll give you a worldly king. I'll even give you one who can prophesy. Now, we know from the book of the Revelation, chapter 14, that there are false prophets that prophesy. And they do miracles, as we will see. But let me say this. The Bible, understand this. We know a man like Balaam, in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. He went to curse the people of God, but what did God do? God put words of blessing in his mouth. We know Judas, from Mark chapter 10, was given power to do miracles, but was he saved? He was a son of perdition. And that should warn you. There are false teachers, friends, who God may even let me say, temporarily give the ability to do certain things to deceive the many, but they're not converted. It's a warning. It is a warning. Now, this man does not have a converted heart. If you just turn to Ezekiel chapter 11, notice the verse 19. This is very different from the new birth. This is very different because God's people, when they are converted, they walk in His statutes. He writes His law upon their hearts and they walk in His ways. But that is not true of this King Saul. In fact, he wants to kill David. And he wants to break God's commandments. This man became very forceful, very proud. Ezekiel 11:19, "And I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart of their flesh, out of their flesh, and I will give them a new heart, an heart of flesh." Now notice, why? "That they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances." That's the difference. This is not true of Saul. This new heart is he's just emboldened by the fact that God has given him this ability to prophesy. It's the same old heart pumping around in his body. It's the same person, but there's a change now. He becomes proud. He becomes conceited. Eventually, he wants to kill David. And then eventually, this man will take his own life by falling on his sword. He was not regenerate. If this is the new birth, it's a terrible thing because he only gets worse, not better. Paul says, "He that hath begun a good work in you will see it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ." Those who have been born again, been quickened by his Spirit. But Saul never had faith. He never had saving faith. But God bestowed upon him these gifts temporarily. Now, just as an aside, if you just quickly turn to Galatians 3 and the verse 2, I want to show you something important. The Apostle Paul here is speaking about miracles and about faith and being able to do those miracles by faith. Here he's not speaking about receiving the Spirit in terms of regeneration, but he is talking about the Spirit of God, who it will enable a man, and the context here, as you'll see, is about miracles. In the early church, and we do not believe in this church, that some of the supernatural gifts are available now. Like, for instance, can I or somebody raise somebody from the dead? We believe that those gifts are past. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that some of those gifts will pass away. Galatians 3:2, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish?" Now notice, having begun in the Spirit. Now that's a very important statement to make. When we're born again, we are quickened by the Spirit. You begin the new birth by the Spirit of God, quickening you, bringing you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" He says, by your works. Here he's comparing works and justification by faith. But you begin by the Spirit. You begin the new life. The Spirit quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing, says the Lord Jesus. And then he says this. Notice the context. "Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit," that is in performing miracles, "and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" You see, a man that says, "Oh, I can raise this person from the dead," has truly the power of the Spirit with him. So he says, you began by the Spirit. He's not talking about here about doing things by faith. It's faith in God's Holy Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, we do these things. But Saul didn't have faith. God just simply gave him the power and the ability to prophesy as Balaam, as Judas. These were unregenerate men. The Christian, however, is very different. He has the Holy Spirit, and we can grieve the Spirit, and so on. Now, it is always the Spirit of God giving new life that leads us to walk by faith and to do things by faith. The Spirit quickens, gives life. So Saul didn't have faith because he was unregenerate. He wasn't regenerate. As I said, same with Balaam, same with, indeed, Judas, who fell. Now, we come back to our text. You notice, after all this happens, and he prophesied, notice Saul meeting his uncle, verse 13, and when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place, and Saul's uncle said unto him, and to his servant, whither went ye? So he's gone back home, and he meets his uncle, and he said, to seek the asses. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found. But notice this, but the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. Now the question is asked, and many are puzzled over this, why didn't he tell his uncle that he was going to be the future king? Well, I think the answer is found in the verses that follow now. Notice. And I want us to think about this lot. We know that lots were cast. You notice in Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is of the Lord. How were they going to discover? How now? You see, Saul is going to be called out from Israel, but it is going to be by lot. How they did it, we're not quite sure. Maybe a stick was taken, or something was taken, and then there was a choosing. There was a lot. Now notice verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. And it's interesting here, this is the place where God gave them deliverance over the Philistines. And said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and so on. And so he addresses the people. And he says, you know, you wanted a king. God's brought you, he's taken care of you. Now God has said, you have rejected me. Verse 19, and ye have rejected, this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and all your tribulation and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set us a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes. So the tribes came, and by your thousands. And so what we have in the verse 20 to verse 21, you notice that there is a little phrase that appears. For instance, in verse 20, Benjamin was taken, and Matri was taken, verse 21, and Kish was taken. That little phrase, taken, has to do with lots being cast. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 41, we read, then Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son, and Jonathan was taken. That little phrase simply refers to the fact that a lot was cast. And so lots are being cast here. And the first tribe that is taken is Benjamin. And so it's being narrowed down to the tribe of Benjamin. Again, this is not accident. You know, when you roll a dice and a certain number throws up, God's already determined that. Everything is determined by God. There's no random chance here. Tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come by families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. That's his father. And when they sought him, that is Saul. Where is he? Where's Saul? He could not be found. He's hiding somewhere. This is why he doesn't tell his uncle. He's hiding because he doesn't want to be king. You see, there's a sense in which he is shy, but friends, wait till he becomes king. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come hither. And the Lord answered, behold. No, this is striking. God says, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. Now, I don't know what the stuff is. Maybe he's hiding in the hay. Maybe he's hiding in the woods. But God knows where he is. Isn't that striking? A man may try to hide himself from God, but you can't hide from God. God knew where he was. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. Why did he hide? Well, let me just say, he might have been shy, but let me say this. If you are truly saved and God has told you to do something and you don't do it, what is that? That's pride. Is that not pride? If God has said you are appointed to do this and this is my will and you don't do it, what is that? That's pride. It's like a man, if he's appointed to an office in a church and the church feel that this is the will of God and the man says, no! What's that? That's pride. Isn't it? It's pride. That's false humility. And that's what we have here. There's another sign that this man is not saved. How different to David. Go home and study this afternoon the calling of David in 1 Samuel 16. David is not there in the midst. He's out feeding the sheep. Isn't he? But when the Lord comes to him, what a different attitude David has to this man, Saul. Oh, there's humility in David. But friends, there isn't a rejection. Think of David as I close this morning. Remember when he went out to fight the Philistine and he wasn't king yet? What did David say? Is there not a cause? David was concerned for the glory of God, wasn't he? And what did David say? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? My friends, that is a man who knew the calling of God. But Saul was not. Saul was unregenerate in his soul. And I do believe that this coming year will expose many a heart, friends. God is going to call us to do difficult and hard things. And you see, it's when people seek to try to push against the will of God, His revealed will in His Word, and say, I'll do it my way, I'll do this, you are simply exposing the very fact that you do not have a changed, a converted heart. This man had a different heart in the sense that he was proud, that he was conceited. But God will overrule, and thank God He does. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Friends, nobody is indisposable, including this preacher. God can replace me, and God can use anybody. God can use anybody. He is no man's debtor. He owes nobody anything. But you know what? If God has changed our hearts, we need to thank Him. I mean, even look, as this chapter closes, Saul, he's the people say, here's the king. And notice verse 26, and Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men, notice, whose hearts God had touched. He had moved these men's hearts to join with this man Saul now, not only to ride with him, as it were, you know, sort of a group, and to strengthen him, because notice verse 27, but the children of Belial, now that word in the Hebrew simply means worthless. We find that word many a time in the Scriptures. There were some ungodly men that were saying, how shall this man save us? Who is this Saul? Yeah, but God's behind it. God's behind it. Why is God doing this? Well, the answer, 1 Samuel 9:15, "Thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines." That's the only reason. They want a worldly king so that they can be like the world. But you know what? God is setting this man up as king so that while he has a mighty army, the Philistines will be subdued and eventually King Jesus will come. David will come. He will make way for King David. And then there is David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who came, friends, not to set up an earthly kingdom. What did he say? "My kingdom is not of this world." He came not to be crowned with a gold crown, did he? But he came to be put upon a cross, to bear our sins, to suffer in his own body, that he may take up his throne in glory where he is today. This world is passing. Do you realize that? It's passing. We could be gone tomorrow. Do we serve ourselves or do we serve the King of Kings, Jesus Christ? Are we like David? Is there not a cause? Have we kissed the Son, Jesus Christ? Is he our Lord? Is he our God? If he is our sovereign protector, and he will guide us to realms of glory soon. We thank God, friends. If you and I are Christians, we will not be judged for our sins. God has freely given us salvation in Jesus Christ. Given us, as the scriptures say, to rule with Christ forever and ever. One day we're going to be free from sin, aren't we? And now if we've been set free by Jesus Christ, will we not serve him? Thank God he saved us. Thank God that while our feet were making swift pace to hell, Jesus Christ came and stopped us like Saul of Tarsus in his tracks and converted him. Saul, also from Benjamin, who was an enemy of the church, God made him to be the mightiest warrior, didn't he, for the church of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Friends, people who know and feel by the grace of God, that they sinners. Is that you today? "Nothing, Lord, in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's my hope. Is that your hope? May God be with us, the God of all grace and the God of glory. May the Lord lead us for his name's sake. Amen.